It was Winston Churchill who said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried." Kind of best of a bad lot, really. History shows that you just can't trust giving a human being absolute power. They make a mess of it every time. Can't help themselves to use all that power to really serve their own selfish dreams, and often at great cost to the people that they're supposed to be leading. Democracy is a good thing, as imperfect as it is. We can vote for our leaders. We can scrutinise their decisions. We can hold them accountable for the things that they do and the things they say. And we can even appreciate them and go, "Yep, I'm glad I voted for that one." We like democracy. Now, if that's the case, and I suspect it is, one of the issues that faces us as Christians is that we believe in an eternal monarchy. We have one who has absolute power. We say Jesus Christ, and the word Christ isn't his surname, it's a title, Jesus King. We're comfortable with democracy, we're suspicious of absolute rule, and yet fundamental to us being Christian is a fundamental ruler, a sovereign ruler. So do we mean what we say when we say we trust Jesus Christ? Or is it a cliche? Does it affect everything about us? Or is it just something that we're used to saying but don't really mean? I want to think about that tonight as we look at this key passage in the book of 2 Samuel, and as we continue this series at the moment. So keep the outline handy, which is on the back of the news sheet. And as Jen said earlier, we'll have questions if you have them. You might want to jot them down as we go. So the future welfare of humanity will be determined by a king. 2 Samuel begins with a scene that could well have been repeated in many of the different kingdoms around of the day. You've got a king, he's newly settled in his new city, his palace built, and he says, "Well, let's build a temple." Have a look there, verses 1 and 2. "After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent.'" Now the prophet, his response is in many ways just common sense. Nathan, verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now, God is clearly with you, David, so do whatever you like. And in that day, that's pretty much what kings did. Once they'd conquered and they'd established themselves, they would build a temple to their God in honour of their great victory. Except David is not just another king, and he is not just the leader of another people. So this chapter reminds us where David and his rule fits in the story of the Bible, and it also helps us see where David and his rule fits in the course of human history. God reminds David of his humble background, and then he promises about his future. Have a look here at verses 8 and 9. We heard this in the reading, after Nathan said, "Yes, go ahead and do it," God spoke to Nathan that night and said, "No, you go tell David that he's not going to build me a temple." And I'll read from verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." An awesome promise, but it's one that God's made before. He promised Abram the same thing. And that promise was the answer to the disaster of Adam and Eve's rebellion way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rejected God's rule. They wanted to do their own thing. And God not only punished them, he cursed the created order. So everything and everyone from then was affected by their rebellion. But God's answer to that curse was the blessing that he promised would come to all people, and that blessing would come through Abraham and his descendants. He was called Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, but let me read to you Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is saying here to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. My plan to undo the curse that happened because of the fall is going to involve you and your descendants, and all people are going to be impacted by this because I'm going to make your name great. Now, God makes exactly the same promise here to David when he says, I will make your name great. And he's not merely just repeating himself. What he's doing is he's saying, my plan back there in Genesis 12 is taking a sharper focus now. The great name that I gave Abram, I am also going to give to you. With the focus. For him, it was one of his descendants, or through his descendants, the world is going to be blessed. Well, I'm telling you now that you, being one of those descendants, are going to have a dynasty. You are king, and you will have sons after you who will also be kings, the first time in Israel's history, and it is through them that that blessing to the world will come. It is through them that I am going to be working to undo the curse of the fall. David started by wanting to build a house for God, a temple. But instead, God says he will build David a house, a dynasty. So I'll pick it up halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. I'll stop there. A temple would be built. We actually see that it is built by David's immediate son, Solomon. But there's something more important than just building the temple. The blessing to undo the curse is going to come from this kingship. And David's son is also going to be called the Son of God. And so verse 15 and 16, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Sorry, will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever. The kingdom will endure forever. And that means that the people that this king rules will be secure forever. Their future is bound up with his leadership. In 1933, Adolf Hitler came to power in Germany and he claimed a bold future for his country, a thousand-year Reich. Within 13 years, he was dead and his country was in ruins. Many leaders make bold claims for themselves and their leadership, but when God makes a claim for a leader, when he makes a promise, he has the power to keep it. And so the obvious question to ask for the first readers, for us, was which son? Which son of David would be the one? Now, as I said, Solomon built the temple, so at first it really looked like Solomon was going to be the one. it looked like the beginning of the monarchy is the great sign of hope for the world and the undoing of the curse. But then Solomon showed that he was a moral and a spiritual failure by the end of his days. And that led to the splitting of David's kingdom. And then Solomon's son and his son after him were all a mixed bunch. They all had their own different ways of ultimately failing. And even the best of them still died. You need to be alive to rule. If you're going to rule forever, you can't die. And then about 400 years after David, the Davidic dynasty stopped. Israel was invaded, Babylon took them away, and 70 years later, when they came back to the land of Israel, there were no more Davidic kings. They weren't allowed to have one sitting on the throne in Israel for the rest of their time. At least the Old Testament time, there was no king in Israel from the line of David. It looked like the promise had failed. And that's why when you get these glimpses in the gospel, it really should stand out to us when this promise is left hanging there for 1,000 years, essentially, until the time of Jesus. For example, I'll put a reference there in Mark 10, verse 47. Ironically, it was a blind man, heard that Jesus was coming by. When he heard that Jesus was coming by, he called out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's just not just a nice term. He's saying, here is the one who's coming in the line of David, the one who will rule. He's heard the stories, Jesus calming storms, raising the dead, forgiving sins. Here is the one who could undo the curse. Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Paul summarizes it for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Christ means king. Remember Jesus, king, raised from the dead. He didn't stay dead. Live kings are the ones that rule. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. The gospel that we believe in is about a living king in the line of David. Whatever our political views, spiritually, we're all monarchists. Now, that must not be a mere cliche. Jesus is king, and he is king forever with absolute authority. And so I want to consider two implications of that. The first one is submit. If our future depends on a king, then the only right response is to submit fully to him. And so let me ask, is that how you would describe yourself as a Christian? Do you fully submit to Jesus? Have you fully surrendered? Now, I suspect that that's difficult for us to even think in those concepts, a bit because we like democracies and so on. But I think we're more naturally drawn to the idea of conditional surrender. In a time of war, you've got two sides, they're fighting away, and one side might start to lose, and they might start to realise we can't win this. And so they send the delegation over to the other side, and they say, Can we talk about some terms, some conditions whereby we'll surrender, lots of people's lives will be saved, we might save a lot of destruction and bring this war to a quicker end. So we might ask for some conditions like we don't want any of our generals to go through war crime trials. We want our borders to stay intact, and after the peace we still want to manage our own economy. Now, the other side might say, well, fair terms, we want to end this thing sooner than later, and so they'll agree to the conditions. But sometimes the other side is in such an overwhelmingly superior position, or they might be so driven by hate and revenge for this other side, that that's absolutely not. The only surrender we're going to accept is unconditional surrender. And if you don't unconditionally surrender, we will wipe you out. Now, that's a very graphic, violent way of putting it, but it's pretty much where each man and woman stands before God. We are rebels. We have no chance of success, and we have no grounds to ask for terms with God. It's either complete surrender, or we haven't submitted at all, and we are still facing judgment. And so just consider your life as though it was a country that's been at war and we're coming into the surrender agreement. Whatever those past actions that you have done cannot be hidden before God. We need to confess them. We need to repent. We need forgiveness. We don't have generals, but I guess you'd say we've got a decision-making process. That decision-making process now has to be submitted to the leadership of Jesus. So all those major decisions and the minor decisions that we make in life, we need to now think Christianly. We need to think, well, how does the Bible shape those sort of decisions? The economy, well, that's our money. How we use our money must now be considered from an eternal perspective and not just our own temporal desires. There's many things, but it all comes under one word, obedience. As Paul said in Romans 1, it's the obedience that comes from faith. If you say you believe that Jesus is Christ, he's King, then from that faith will come an obedience. I'll do what he wants because I've unconditionally surrendered to him. Now, that can sound like a scary thing, especially when we're used to the way that dictators work and absolute rulers and so on. But we are surrendering unconditionally to someone who is devoted to our welfare. The welfare of Israel is right at the centre of this chapter and these promises to David. What David says of Israel, when he prays to God in response, I think has been fulfilled in Christians. And so look at verse 24. Look at the God who is concerned for your welfare. Verse 24, you have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Submission to Jesus is the way to eternal life. If we have a king forever, we must submit. The second implication, if our destiny is bound to the one who will rule forever, then our future is absolutely secure. See how the promises that God gives are spelled out. There are no ifs. There are no, well, David, I'm going to make you into a dynasty. I'm going to make your descendants into a dynasty if you ... There's none of that. Let me read again from verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. No external enemies, no internal failings, not time, not even death, can overthrow this kingship and this promise. There is no way the plan can fail. The king who will be God's son will rule, and no enemy will ever overthrow him. So if you submit to this king, your future is certain. There's a question some of you would have been asked from, or at least heard over the years. Some of you, it might be a new question. It comes from a way of explaining the gospel called evangelism explosion. And the question goes like this. It's a simple question with a yes or a no. There's no third possibility. The question is this. If you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would have eternal life? If you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would have eternal life? If you say, well, maybe, then you're uncertain, and so the answer's no. If you say, well, you know, I hope so, touch wood, then you're uncertain, and the answer's no. I am not certain that I have eternal life. Now, some people say, well, that's just arrogant anyway. No one can know for certain until you get there. God's the judge, and he'll let us know, and until then, well, it's just, you know, do the best you can. Well, it isn't arrogance. In fact, to be uncertain of eternal life would be to call Jesus' kingship into question. The youth group that we have on Friday nights, SALT, we're teaching them this memory verse at the moment. I'll put the reference there, 1 John 5:13. I should get the leaders to say this, but John wrote there, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not writing this so that you get a pretty good hunch. I'm not writing this so that, you feel good about it and you hope for the best. I'm writing this so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the basis is that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that descendant of David who would be God's son. If your trust is in him, your future is certain, and it is the blessing of God and it is the blessing of the gospel that you be certain. Imagine for a moment the premier is holding some special gala lunch and he has, let's say, a personal assistant. I'm assuming premiers have personal assistants, and the personal assistants are made of yours. And they call you up and they say, look, you know, the premier's doing this gala lunch. It's going to be everyone who's who is coming. And he said to me that I can invite a couple of mates. So why don't you come? I'll write you out an invitation. You just show them that. At the door, and they let you in. And then when you think about it, you think about this invitation, you think about your mate, and you think, he's setting me up. Or, yeah, he's the PA, but I'm sure he doesn't have that much influence to let me. And so you start to wonder, and you start to, oh, well, you know, think, yeah, I'm probably not going to go, or I probably won't get in, or what else could I do with the afternoon? And you know, you sort of mumble and bumble along and you kind of think, okay, well, I'll turn up and show the invitation. I'll see what happens. I'm expecting to be embarrassed here. And then you get let in and they say, yeah, that's fine. He told us that he'd be inviting a few people and you go and you have a ball. And you think, what was I thinking? Why wasn't I more looking forward to this and even anticipating it more? And in a sense, the whole dragging of the feet was an offence to the buddy who said, yeah, come, you know, I'll let you in. If we are uncertain about our eternity, we call Jesus' power as king into question. We call the effect of his death and resurrection for us into question if we think it's not enough to get us into eternal life, us who have put our trust in him. Certainty is the gift of God, and we need to rejoice in it. And being certain of eternal life, it changes everything. It shapes everything about us. Christians are able to rejoice in the face of trials. Wheels fall off in life, and you think, no, there is a life that is bigger than this. I can still rejoice. It means that we can avoid filling our lives with things and distractions that just don't last, like those who don't have an eternal hope. We can be more focused in how we use our time. It means we can spend our energies and our resources on serving others and not just ourselves. Many people that we know live each day as though tomorrow will be like today and the day after that will be like the same and so on and so on. And And I think in our context, people don't even think that at the end of it, we just stop. We just die and we don't even go beyond that. We're just thinking of the, you know, maybe an indefinite string of days as though it'll go on indefinitely the same. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel changes all of that. We know about eternity and we can be certain about it. So live as those who are certain of eternal life, where Jesus is King forever. If you're one of those people that remember something, put one of them up with 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, because there's a remember it note for you. Paul's even told you, remember the first word. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is the gospel. Let me pray.